Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing it has been in the last couple of weeks to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, being reminded of our precious faith and all the blessings that it brings us. Father, as we look at chapter 2, the tone changes and we have to face something that is much more sober and serious and yet equally important. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you will, by your Spirit, do your work in us, that we might pay careful attention to your word, that we might understand your word, that we might believe your word, that we might be shaped by your word, and therefore avoid the sober danger that the chapter warns us against. And, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1950s, thalidomide was a new wonder drug that was given to pregnant women to beat morning sickness. It was going to usher in a new glorious age for expectant mums. It was also going to make a pharmaceutical company a lot of money. And the little pills were distributed all over Europe and Australia. A woman named Dr. Frances Kelsey in the FDA in America came under immense pressure because she wouldn't sign off on its distribution in the lucrative American market because there were a bunch of holes in the scientific testing. Now, by the early 1960s, over 10,000 children had been born with terrible physical defects because their mothers had been given this wonder drug. These women on the verge of motherhood had been sold a blessing and received a nightmare. False teaching is like that. It promises freedom and it delivers hell. And in the second chapter of 2 Peter, the apostle turns to address the issue of false teaching facing the church. And Peter writes firstly of the reality of false teachers, the reality of false teachers. He's just been encouraging his readers to pay attention to what the prophets wrote in the Old Testament. The prophets should be studied because with his own eyes he had seen what they wrote coming true in Jesus. But then look at verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. The first reality of false teachers is they are always around. False prophets trying to mislead the Old Testament people of God are mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, 1 Kings 22, throughout Jeremiah, and there will be false teachers trying to mislead the New Testament people of God. False teachers are always around. I am thankful that as an individual church, we have only had to deal with false teaching a few times and in relatively minor ways over the years. But I am conscious that there is plenty of it all around us in this city, and an endless stream of it piped into our homes via YouTube 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, which means we cannot be complacent about it. We cannot think, can't happen here. Part of the reality of false teachers is they are always around. Another part is that false teachers are sneaky. False teachers are sneaky. Did you see that in the rest of verse 2? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Nobody comes going, hey, let me introduce you to this new teaching which is completely false and contrary to God's truth. Now, when false teachers arise, they normally come with familiar Bible language slanted in a new direction. They come using words and ideas that we are familiar with, but claiming to introduce us to their real meaning, which God's people had somehow missed over thousands of years. They do not announce themselves as false. They smuggle their lies in secretly, mixed with things that are true or familiar or enticing. False teachers are always around. False teachers are sneaky. False teachers undermine the lordship of Jesus. End of verse 1 says, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. The word translated sovereign Lord there sort of emphasizes ownership, right to control, right to direct. The false teachers are undermining the lordship of Jesus by acting like they can ignore the things that Jesus taught and commanded. In the rest of the letter, it seems they ignore, indeed they mock, the things Jesus taught about his return and final judgment. And it also seems like they thought they could disregard his call to holiness and the pursuit of godliness, as if, you know, God had washed away their sins and therefore he doesn't care if they walk in sin and not in holiness. That was the attitude of false teachers back then. It often marks false teachers today. False teachers are always around. They are sneaky. False teachers undermine the lordship of Jesus. And another reality of false teachers is this: they are successful. They are successful. Look at verse 2. Just a couple of people will follow their shameful ways. No, what does it say? Many will follow their shameful ways. People are regularly taken in by false teachers and follow them down ungodly paths. We cannot judge the faithfulness of a church by the number of people who attend it. Several of the largest churches on the planet today are led by false teachers. Many follow their shameful ways. A fifth reality of false teachers: they hinder the gospel. Look at verse 2 again. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Pagans are lost, but they're not necessarily stupid. They see people adoring some thrice married TV evangelist who's promised blessings for dollars, even though he was caught sleeping with his secretary after a night out drinking. And they go, Christianity's a con job, it's a scam. The effect of the activity of false teachers is to harden people's hearts further against the true message of Jesus, to give them a reason to ignore Jesus. The final reality of false teachers in this section is kind of connected to that one. False teachers enrich themselves at the expense of church members. Their motive is profit, as much of it as possible. So look at verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their motive in the end is not the glory of God, it is greed. They will make up stories about people who were healed or massively blessed after a prayer from the teacher. They will tell tales about, you know, how the people who brought them this fancy car found their business flourishing and blessed afterwards. They will claim, God has told me, and then use the old tricks of the fake psychics to con people out of their savings. These are the realities of false teachers. We need to be alert to them so that we can be forewarned by them. False teaching happens, it is sneaky, it dishonors Christ, it does great spiritual damage to those who are misled and exploited, and also to unbelievers who are further hardened. We need to recognize these realities. And we need to recognize God's response to false teachers. God's response to false teachers. Peter lays out that response for us in the section that begins in verse 4. And if you just scan it, you'll see in this section he cites three historical events. Firstly, in verse 4, have a look at verse 4, he says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Peter's probably talking about Genesis 6, 1-4, with its sort of cryptic reference to the sons of God who took any of the daughters of men they wanted as wives. Long-standing Jewish tradition held that God had imprisoned those offending angels to await the judgment to come. Secondly, verse 5, he refers to the great flood of Genesis, and he says, God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. That ancient generation was completely corrupted by sin and ungodliness, and so God destroyed it, sparing only righteous Noah and his family. And then thirdly, in verse 6, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities filled with evil. Genesis 13:13 sort of sums up Sodom like this. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And if you know the story, you know God sent angels to Sodom, sort of incognito, appearing as human men. And the great patriarch Abraham's nephew Lot lived in Sodom, and he welcomed God's messengers into his home with sort of typical Middle Eastern hospitality. But that night, the men of Sodom tried to break down Lot's door because they wanted him to hand over the visitors so they could sexually abuse them. Now, Lot refused, God intervened, and the next morning, God flung down fire from heaven and wiped that wicked place off the map, leaving it as a smouldering stretch of land. Lot and his family were spared. Peter tells us why. Lot was the only one in that corrupt town who wanted to honour God and go his way. He was, in that sense, righteous. And Peter's logic in this section is very simple. He goes, these examples from history show us, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Must be hard to belong to a church where false teachers are progressively winning over more and more people. There'd be all sorts of anxieties and doubts, self-doubts that induced. It's hard to be the only one who holds on to the truth, who fights for the truth, when everybody around you is swapping it for something else. And Peter wants the faithful in that situation to know that God will deliver and vindicate them in the end, just like he did with Noah and Lot. And he also wants them to know that God will deliver his justice upon those false teachers in the end too, just like with the angels and Noah's generation and the people of Sodom. We'll see in chapter 3 that the false teachers had rejected the idea of Christ's return and final judgment. But Peter wants to reassure his readers that those false teachers, they were in for a shock. The judgment of the angels and of the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah all foreshadowed a final judgment on all wickedness and sin on the day that Jesus returns and brings in the new heavens and the new earth. If you're someone who thinks you can ignore Jesus because there are no consequences to it, then please, please hear this very clearly. Christ will return as judge for a final reckoning. He will condemn all wickedness and sin that has not been atoned for by his own blood, including yours. The Bible pictures him galloping out on a white horse, crowned as a king, a sword between his teeth, with blood splattered on his robes, and an angelic army at his back. Do not deny him as sovereign Lord, because you do not wish to meet him as sovereign Lord in that denial. Bow your knee, trust in this king before he gets on his horse. God knows how to vindicate his own, and he knows how to deal with his enemies. This is his response to false teachers. And this stuff about the reality of false teachers and God's response to it, it suggests it's pretty important to be able to spot false teachers. What are the red flags that warn us we are confronting these sneaky, destructive false teachers? Well, in the next section, Peter goes on to talk about the characteristics of false teachers, the characteristics that make them so worthy of God's judgment. So look in verse 10, they follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Here are two defining characteristics. Firstly, they are controlled by the corrupt desires of the sinful nature. Their minds and their activities and their lives are driven by base sinful desire. In verse 12, he compares them to beasts that get hunted. They're controlled by instinct and desire like animals. They do not have the capacity to exercise will and reason to rise above sinful desires and practice self-control and self-denial in pursuit of nobler goals like love and righteousness and perseverance. Lust, greed, fear, rage, pride, these base forces control them. And you see the fruit of that in their lives in a number of very concrete ways. So in verse 13, you see they don't even have the self-control to do their sin under cover of darkness. It says they carouse in broad daylight, even at church lunch. In verse 14, their eyes are full of adultery, and they are constantly looking for opportunities to seduce people who have vulnerabilities that make them soft targets. This is one of those patterns that you often notice with false teachers. They are driven by lust. They normalize crossing appropriate boundaries in relationships. They groom those who are young in the faith or who've got backgrounds that make them vulnerable. They're filled with lust, and they seek to satisfy that lust by seducing people they're supposed to be calling and leading into righteousness. And as they are driven by base lust, they are also driven by base greed. At the end of verse 14, Paul calls them experts in greed. And then he goes on to say they are like Balaam in the Old Testament. And just in case the details there are slightly fuzzy for you, Numbers in the Old Testament is the main place Balaam appears. And there he's this pagan prophet willing to curse God's people for money from a Moabite king, although God stops him. Now, Balaam still wanted that Moabite cash, and so he gave the Moabites the idea of seducing the Israelites into sexual immorality so that the Israelites would bring the curse upon themselves. He's a symbol of greed and corruption. And Peter's saying false teachers are like Balaam. They want wealth and they will do whatever it takes to get it. False teachers are controlled by the corrupt desires of the sinful nature. And this most commonly manifests itself in lust and greed. If a leader is transgressing appropriate boundaries when it comes to sexual purity, if the affairs and activities of the church seem to be structured to enrich the leader, or if the church leader seems to shape his ministry decisions by what's going to bring him the most income, if he seems to resist normal and appropriate standards of moral and fiscal transparency, if he seeks to exalt wealth and flaunt wealth, run. Run. False teachers are controlled by the corrupt desires of the sinful nature. And secondly, false teachers are filled with arrogance, and so they despise authority. At the end of verse 10, we're told they despise authority. And then it says they are so bold and arrogant that they are unafraid to slander celestial beings, literally to slander glories. Now, I do not really know what Peter is talking about here. Jude makes a similar argument in his letter, and perhaps it sheds light. But whatever details he has in mind, Peter's point is this. There are things that even the mighty angels of heaven recognize are above their pay grade. But these false teachers think that they can confidently talk about them even though they got no idea what they're talking about. That's how arrogant they are. And presumably this is why they despise authority. If you consider yourself better qualified than angels, you're not going to accept the authority of apostles or Old Testament prophets, or even, it turns out, the authority of Jesus himself. You are the best judge of stuff. And so, over time, the pattern is false teachers explain more and more with less and less reference to the Bible. And sometimes you end up in the situation you find in Mormonism or with JWs or any of those movements that arose in 19th century America, where what matters most is the extra prophecies or teaching of the movement leader rather than the scriptures. And you'll find that false teachers often don't want to work in historical structures that impose checks and balances on them. They're God's anointed. They don't need to be accountable to human authority. What are the characteristics of false teachers? Peter gives us two fundamental characteristics here. They are controlled by the corrupt desires of the sinful nature, and they are filled with arrogance, and so they despise authority. They are wolves that come in to devour the flock, not shepherds who seek to protect and nourish the flock. And the final thing Peter talks about in this section is the lie of the false teachers. The lie of the false teachers. You remember back in chapter 1, Peter told us that in the promises of the gospel of Jesus, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. The gospel will lead us into the very character of God, and it will help us to escape the corruption of slavery to sinful desires. The work of the false teachers does the opposite to that. It promises much, but it's empty words. There is actually no power in it for growing in the saved life. And so in verse 17, they're like a spring in the desert that doesn't actually have any water flowing out of it. They're like a cloud that drops only mist, not soaking rain for the crops. Their words are boastful, as if they know what they're talking about, but they are empty because actually they do not. And notice in verse 18, their key teaching technique. Look at verse 18. They teach by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. You might remember the Apostle Paul warning Timothy, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Peter is warning about the same thing. False teachers teach what sinful hearts want to hear. It could be a message of legalism that appeals to our pride and our vanity. You know, you have done more, your faith is stronger, you are more worthy. Or it could be a message of freedom that rejects the moral demands of the kingdom of God and the commands of Christ and leaves us free to follow our sinful desires, which actually means it just leaves us again in our corruption, in the corruption of our sinful desires, in slavery to them. You know, eat what you want, drink what you want, sleep with whomever you want, do whatever you want, because God's grace has made you free and you don't need God to tell you what the good life really involves. And so false teachers just lead us back into the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, exploiting us in the process for their own corrupt and evil desires. Friends, there are false teachers in the world. Be alert, because they do deceive many. Understand their characteristics, recognize their methods. Remember that they do not know what they're talking about, and they are out to use you, not to help you. Remember that what they are offering you is spiritual vomit and spiritual mud. No matter how enticing or compelling the message that they spin is. And remember that in the gospel of Jesus, you have already received everything that you need for life and godliness. Everything you need to participate in the divine nature and to live a life that is effective and productive for God, Peter told us. Everything. That's why our faith is precious. And the guy who gave you that message was the only one completely free of the corruption of this of our sinful nature. And he didn't want to exploit you. In fact, he came to do the opposite. He came to die for you and to give you the most precious blessing that it is possible to receive. Never let false teachers lead you away from that true teacher and the precious faith that he has given you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am grateful that for various reasons and in your grace, we have only had to deal with these issues in small measures over the years. Father, we pray that that might continue to be the case. We pray that you might protect us from false teachers. And Father, we pray that your word might equip us to recognize their characteristics and their methods, that we might respond appropriately, that is, that we might stand firm, hold on to the truth, demonstrate their error, that we might pursue righteousness, that we might stand with Noah and Lot. And Father, we pray that the day comes very soon when all the corruption of this world that leads to false teaching and all the other things that are so wrong with this world, the day that they will all be gone, because Christ will have returned and brought in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Father, we pray that that day we will never have to worry about this again will come soon. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.